All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to work on chapter 20 today. We won't quite get through all of it, but we'll get through a good portion of it, and then we'll finish it up next week and keep going. So first of all, you may remember in chapter 19, Paul was in Ephesus. He had gone overland on the beginning of his third missionary journey. I'm going to go to the map, because we're going to look at the map a few times today. So if you have that map, or if you don't have a copy and you need one, there's some copies up here on the counter. It is in the Lutheran Study Bible. I know a good chunk of you have that, the Lutheran Study Bible. I don't remember the page it's on. But you'll see the third missionary journey is the long dashed black line there. So he went overland from Antioch through Galatia. So he visited those churches again. So those four churches of Galatia, he's visited now three times. What a blessing to them. That is great. Then he ended up going to Ephesus, really for the first time, although the second time. He stopped there briefly on his way back from the second missionary journey. So now he goes there and he stays there for a while. That's where he is right now. And while he was there, let me go back to the text, although we're not quite up to that yet. While he was there, he was doing miracles. You remember we talked about how handkerchiefs that he had touched would give people healing. Well, that happened with Jesus too. So yes, that's a miracle. So people were excited about Paul being in their midst and preaching to them and touching people who were sick because they would be healed. Quite a miracle. And because of that, some Jewish exorcists took up the name of Jesus and Paul and were trying to cast out demons. I think this is one of the humorous parts of the Bible. There's a few. But do you remember what the demons said?
He said, you don't.
Yeah, I know the name Jesus. We know the name Paul. Who are you? We're not going to do what you said. So these Jewish exorcists were trying to cast out demons to no effect. Then what would happen, what we talked about most of the last class, the one right before this, the silversmiths in Ephesus were getting all upset. They were making silver statues and silver trinkets for the worship of Artemis. The Greek goddess Artemis, her temple was in Ephesus. That was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. And they were losing money because this Paul is preaching about this other god. So their business went down. So they got all upset, created a near riot. If you remember, they went into the crowd, ended up in the theater there. A near riot, and the town clerk or the town scribe ended up calming them down and saying, look, if you end up in riot mode, the Roman soldiers are going to come in here, and they don't ask questions. They just start swinging their swords. So we better calm down. And he calmed the crowd down, and they dispersed. Okay? That's where we left it last class. Any questions about that or thoughts or anything that's come up in the meantime? Okay, then we start now with verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, so that was the uproar that was started by the silversmiths, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So this is like a day later, okay? He gets out of Dodge. He just leaves. Probably a wise move. But he did talk to the people of the church, the disciples first. Bid them farewell, probably a word of encouragement. And then he set out for Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is northern Greece, what we would call northern Greece today, but then it was a separate region. Verse 2. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. So, quite often, Greece is referred to as Achaia, but it also references Greece. I don't know why sometimes one and sometimes the other. Let's look at the map again. So there's Ephesus. He heads north, crosses the water there, and now he's in Macedonia. You see the title there. And what are the churches we know of in Macedonia? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So he goes to them. He had visited them before. Okay? So he goes and visits them again. They were no doubt glad to see him. Pardon me. Drink a little bit. So Paul was probably, he probably preached and did a little teaching in each of those and then kept moving. And then he goes south into Greece proper. And down there, the two churches we know of down there are Athens and Corinth. So he goes down to Athens and Corinth, okay? You with me? All right, verse 3, where he stayed 3 months. So he stayed 3 months down there, probably most of it at Corinth, maybe a little bit at Athens. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, you remember, we've heard a couple of times in a couple of different places how some of the Jewish leaders and people were getting upset. Because what was Paul's usual mode that he would go through, his usual process when he would go to a town? He would first go to the synagogue, and he would preach to the Jews. They knew about the true God. They knew about the hope of the coming Messiah. There's already some ground planted there. And usually he would convert, at least some of the Jews would become Christians. And some of the Jews were upset about that, of course. What are you doing? You're coming here and you're taking our people away. So there was a couple of places, we know in Ephesus, we heard about. Also, especially in Corinth, we heard about how the Jews were all upset about Paul converting their Jewish members away from their synagogue and into the Christian church. So they're all upset about this. So he's about to set sail for Syria. What is Syria? Where is Syria? Yeah, that's the northern Holy Land. That's where Antioch is. If you look on your map, you'll see that's where Syria is. Antioch, that's where Paul's home church is. So he's about to set sail to head back, but because of this plot of the Jews, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So just kind of speculating a little bit, we're going to have a couple moments of speculation during this class today. Just because the Jews are plotting against him, I would have thought that would be a perfect reason for him to get down to the port, step on a boat, and push off. Okay, let's go. I'm ready. Let's go. Let's get away from here. They're plotting against me. However, the fact that he went back through inland, maybe the Jews had some watchers watching the port so that if they saw Paul arrive and try and board a ship, they would capture him. I don't know that they had the legal authority to arrest him, maybe beat him, something like that. So he sees that they're watching the port, so he decides to go back inland and walk. He's going north and going backwards from the way he came, okay? That seems most likely. Verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So that's quite a group. Paul typically has a fairly big traveling group with him. Now look at all those names, at least the places. Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe. Where is Derbe? Yeah, just a couple miles from here.
Right, right.
Yes. Absolutely. It's not far from here. But if you look on your map, you'll see there's Derbe. All the way over there. It's one of those churches in Galatia. I wonder if the Derby here in our town near us was named after that Derby. Who knows, right? Century ago, whatever. But there's Derby. Now, why does Paul have these people from these various places, Berea, Thessalonica, Derby, and it says Asia? So that would be Ephesus. Ephesus was considered the capital of Asia. So see, he's got two people there from Asia. Why are they accompanying him? Word?
To learn.
Well, that would be one reason. Absolutely. You know, they're dedicated. They want to learn more. Paul's going on in history. He's been here for 3 months or 6 months at various places. We want to learn more. So, Paul, we want to go with you. All right. You know, pack a bag. Get some food. We're going on a long walk. You know, you can come with us. That's part of it. Part of it you'll also hear about as we get further along in Acts. There was a drought in the Holy Land, severe. And so the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering, all of them were suffering, but the Christians also were suffering severely because there was a multi-year drought and there was very little food. So Paul was taking up an offering from these churches to go back to help support those Christians in Jerusalem. So these men are probably the carriers of the offering from each of those churches. Okay? We'll hear a little bit more of that as we go. So, no doubt, dual purpose. Part of it was they wanted to listen to Paul more and hear him, and part of it is they're the carriers of an offering from their own churches. Now, the one from Derbe, he's accompanied Paul all the way around the Aegean Sea, down to Corinth and Athens, and he's accompanying him all the way back. That's quite a commitment. Multi-year commitment to be with Paul. Okay? So they're up in Macedonia again, and these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. If you glance at the map, you'll see Troas is a port right over there, kind of in the northeast Aegean Sea. So those men are waiting there. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas. So it probably took 5 days by ship to get from Philippi to Troas. And why did Paul linger at Philippi? What was he celebrating?
Festival of unleavened bread.
Festival of unleavened bread. What is that?
The Passover, I suppose.
The Passover. But he's Christian. He's still a Jewish ethnicity. What do we call that today? Easter.
Easter.
Yes. So it's close to Easter. So the church there says, hey, Paul, can you stay here just for another, you know, an extra week? Because Easter's coming up. We want you to be here and celebrate that with us. Now remember, the very first Easter happened at the Jewish Passover.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So I'm going to take you on a little bit of a field trip about Easter, the name and the occasion and the dates. Okay? So a little bit learning about that because it comes up here. They call it the Festival of Unleavened Bread. They don't say Easter. So first of all, where does the name Easter come from? It's an English word. And it was a word that was used for a springtime festival. And because Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, takes place coordinated with Passover, which is always in the spring, the name Easter in English got attached to the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday. Do you realize most Christian cultures around the world do not use the word Easter? English speakers do. Some other speakers, like I think German or French, may have sort of absorbed that word Easter, Christians. But most of the rest of the world, like elsewhere in the Mediterranean, the Orthodox that are over in Eastern Europe, Christians in other parts of the world, they don't use the word Easter. What do they call that celebration of when Jesus rose from the dead? Any guesses? They call it Pascha. Pascha is the Greek word that comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, which means Passover. So they call it Passover. Pesach.
Our
Pascha.
Our Paschal Lamb.
Our Paschal Lamb. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. Actually, in the church proper, all over the place, the official name of Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus.
Oh.
That's the official name, okay? For short, non-English speakers often say Pascha. English speakers often say Easter. There's nothing wrong with that. But just beware, if you talk to somebody, you know, like, I don't know, exchange student from, the Holy Land or Turkey or an Orthodox person, you're going to say Easter, they'll know what you mean, but they'll say, oh, we don't call it that. We call it Pascha. Or properly, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Now, when does Easter occur? There was a dispute in the early church about the 3rd century as to when to celebrate Easter. One argument, one side took the point that at that point they knew the actual date. I think if we go back, we could figure that out too. The actual date, because it was the Jewish Passover of that particular year was Friday. Remember? Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night. So their days counted from sundown to sundown. So that was Passover. So Easter took place 2 days, 3 days, as they count it, after Passover. So they knew the date. So half of the argument of the church leaders at that time in the early church said, we should always celebrate Easter on that date, wherever it falls. The other half of the argument was, no, we should celebrate Easter on Sunday, the Sunday closest to after Passover, because Jesus rose on a Sunday. So we want to celebrate it on that day of the week, even though it may not be the precise date that he rose. You follow me?
Yeah.
Guess which one won? The second one that I just said.
The second one.
That one won the vote, won the argument, won the debate, and that's pretty much what all Christians do nowadays, is we celebrate Easter on the Sunday after Passover. So keep this in mind. Every time we celebrate Easter, sometime that prior week, the Jews have celebrated Passover. Mm-hmm. Even to this day. Okay? Which means there was a full moon, because the Passover is dependent upon the lunar calendar. Alright? So there you go. Know a little bit about Easter. So, any questions, by the way? Well, I'm in lecture mode. I gotta come up with some questions for you guys to answer.
How do you spell Pascha?
P-A-S-C-H-A. Thank you for question, Fred.
Because of
the
Paschal Lamb.
The Paschal Lamb, that's right. So it does relate to that. Yeah, Mary.
I think I've heard that the date of Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring.
Correct.
Okay.
The vernal equinox. Yeah. And that's because that's how the Jews counted Passover.
Okay.
So for Jews, the Passover is the first full moon after the spring equinox. And so therefore Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So they sailed from Philippi after celebrating what we say Easter, the resurrection of the dead of Jesus. 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, and there they stayed 7 days. Okay? All right, moving on. So now they're at Troas for 7 days. So this has been, 5 days travel in 7 days. It's been 12 days since Easter. This is going to be significant. You'll see this coming up here in just a bit. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Break bread. What does that mean?
Communion.
Yes, that was a technical term in the early church as a reference to Holy Communion. We have a whole bunch of names for communion, don't we? Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, breaking bread. So yes, they would use the term break bread to refer to communion. Okay? And it's the first day of the week. What day of the week is that?
Sunday.
So what's going on here? A church service. They're having a church service. Paul spoke to the people and, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now that's a sermon. Yes. All right.
Pastor Pugh could do it.
Yeah. You realize Martin Luther usually preached for about 45 minutes. And if Luther preached for less than 45 minutes, sometimes the people felt cheated. Well, why did he only preach so short? And then you'd have me get up there, or Pastor Menz, when he was in the area, he was known for short sermons, and I preached for, 12 or 14. And Pastor Q, his generation generally preaches for 20.
Right.
Well, look at Paul, preaching until midnight. Yes, all right. Now there's a preacher. I couldn't go that long. There's no way. Now what happens? Okay, here's a little detail. If you read ahead, you know what's happening here. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Oh, there's a thing to point out. We. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutyches, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on.
Yeah.
How many of you have fallen asleep during one of my sermons? Come on, nobody's going to admit it? All right, one person admits it.
I can't. I have to be on the soundboard.
Yeah. I will admit there's a few times my eyes have gotten heavy during church, during someone else's preaching, or, during something else. And I think, okay, I got to wake up. because people can see me. How would that look if the pastor's falling asleep? That would look terrible.
Yeah.
I have noticed occasionally somebody kind of nodding off. Okay. I don't notice it a lot because I'm usually focused and, you know, I'm thinking about the sermon, but occasionally I might notice that. It happens. You know what? There's forgiveness. It happens. And the blessing in the Lutheran church service, when do we talk about Jesus and forgiveness in the church service?
The whole service.
Nearly the whole service is all about Jesus, and it's all about forgiveness. So if you drift off or nod off or you daydream for a little chunk here or a little chunk there, you're still going to hear about Jesus in the rest of the service, okay? That's the good news. Although, yes, we should try to pay attention. But I know reality. Sometimes the eyes are heavy. Remember what happened with Jesus in Gethsemane? And the disciples just could not stay awake. They just kept falling asleep. All right, so here. Paul is droning on and on. No, I shouldn't say it like that. Paul was teaching, preaching. And Eutyches, who was sinking into a deep sleep, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story, and was picked up dead. Falling out of a third story?
Yeah.
That's a big fall.
That is a big fall.
So some people rushed down and they picked him up, and apparently he was dead. Wasn't breathing. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Is this ESV? Yeah, okay. "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." Threw himself on the young man. So to me, that says, this is a little bit of speculation on the part of me, Pastor Measle. He prayed over him. He stretched himself out over the young man and he prayed over him, "Lord, give his life back to this young man." Okay? Now remember, Paul had been doing healing miracles. You know, in replicating what Jesus has done. So, would Paul's touch and prayer bring perhaps a miracle? Yes. And so Paul throws himself on the young man, prays over him, put his arms around him, and must have sensed that the young man's life returned. Maybe he started breathing again, or he could hear his heartbeat. And he said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive. Hooray." So that's a good thing. Yet another miracle. Verse 11. "Then he, Paul, went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight." See, it wasn't just midnight. Talking till daylight. Now, in this case, Paul is so well known and he's so well educated and versed on the knowledge of God and of Jesus. People just want to listen to him and they all know he's leaving the next day. So they're saying, "Can you keep talking to us?" Most of them, you know, other than this young man, maybe a few others, nodded off to sleep, but they're listening to him. And it says, they went upstairs again and broke bread. Well, wait a second. Didn't they break bread earlier? Well, maybe, maybe not. It says, on the first day of the week, verse 7, "We came together to break bread." So that's kind of a future tense. So did they have communion at that point, or did they have communion down here? Or is this break bread down here in verse 11 a reference to something else?
Just to a meal rather than...
Maybe a meal. Can you also refer to just a regular common lunch or dinner as breaking bread?
Sure.
You can. So here's a question. When was communion? They had communion somewhere in here. This was a church service. It was the first day of the week. Well, whether that, in verse 11, break bread is communion or whether it was a meal, and my answer is...
Yes.
I think it was both. Because, here's why. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chastises them because when they have the Lord's Supper, he says, I think it's chapter 10, he says, when you come together for the Lord's meal, some of you eat and are full and you eat your food and you're fine, and others are hungry and they don't have any food to eat. You need to share or eat at home before you come and then celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was common in the early church that their church services on Sunday would be in the afternoon. Okay, so first of all, this isn't preaching from morning until midnight. This is from the afternoon until midnight, which is still long. And it was also common that part of their church service would include a potluck. Hooray! Yes. They called it a fellowship meal. Okay? So it would usually take place before or after. So you would have a meal. You'd have a church service. The pastor there would preach or teach a little bit. You'd have prayers. You'd sing a hymn. It was God's family coming together. It would include the Lord's Supper, but it would also include a fellowship meal. Did they have green jello? Probably not.
Liturgically correct.
Liturgically, well, green jello would be liturgically correct right now.
Yes, it would
right?
be. Yeah, yes.
Right. No, I don't think jello was invented yet.
Probably not.
Yeah. So, I don't know if this break bread in verse 11 is the Lord's Supper or if it's just a reference to the fellowship meal. Could be either or both. Okay? Then the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. All right? Yes?
The translation I have on my phone, the app, is ESV also.
Yeah.
And there's two things about this part that were different that I found interesting. And the first one, it says he didn't say he threw himself on he said he bent over and then grabbed his arms around him.
Yes.
And then the last one, it says, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted.
Oh, I think that.
That phrase is, it's easy for me to understand what they're saying here, that they were comforted.
Yeah.
Greatly. Not a little means, oh, I didn't get any comfort.
Right.
Which seems ironic.
Right. I just updated the ESV here. So there are some different versions, sadly, of the ESV. So that's why when I said, is this the ESV? Because I knew the wording was different from what I had studied in my notes. So yes, right here, verse 10. So I just kind of updated the ESV. I think maybe this is the same ESV now that we use. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms. So see, to me, that wording, which I think is more accurate, points to Paul praying over the young man. Secondly, in verse 12, this is slightly different wording from that previous version we just had. They were not a little comforted, so they were greatly comforted. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. But to me, saying somebody's not a little bit means you didn't get any, so that's no comfort.
I think the intent here is greatly comforted. Not just mildly comfortable. Right?
Not a little, meaning a lot.
Yeah. All right, good. Yeah, Don?
That must have been quite a building, three stories. You know,
yes.
In that time, area.
You're right.
Sounds like the Romans said something.
Well, maybe. Yeah, absolutely. So, a three-story building was quite tall. And they didn't have elevators.
Oh, no.
Everything was stairs. So in order to get up there... So the richer people would live on the bottom. You didn't have to climb stairs. The poorer you were, the higher you were, because you had to climb stairs. And to have a three-story building, that's getting close to about the maximum you can get in a residential building. You know, some commercial buildings, the temple, the theaters, the stadiums, those were massive buildings. They were built out of stone. Those would be taller. But a housing structure, two or three stories generally is all they were. So this is up there, about as high as you can get. Yeah. Okay. Other questions, comments? All right, so at daybreak they departed. Oh, that's what I wanted to bring up. Notice the pronouns. I kind of brought attention to that here just a moment ago. What does it say?
We
and us. That goes all the way back here. Let's look at chapter 20, verse 2, when he had gone out.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3, he decided to return. And then in verse 5, then went on ahead and were waiting for us. Who wrote Acts?
Was it Luke?
Luke wrote Acts.
Yeah.
Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. They're companion volumes, you remember. At the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that you can see there's a connection. Luke wrote them. Luke wrote them based on his listening to Paul's preaching. Luke was a fairly regular companion of Paul. Well, if you remember in the second missionary journey, what did Paul do with Luke? I'm stretching your memory back a little bit, so this is not a pop quiz. There's no grade for it. You simply get a pass-fail grade.
Yeah.
And you pass if you're here. Okay, so you all get a passing grade. So in the second missionary journey, Paul left Luke behind in Philippi. Maybe they needed some extra help or wanted some extra leadership, or Paul left Luke in Philippi. Now here in the third missionary journey, what did he just pass through? Philippi. And he passes through Philippi, and now the pronouns change from he to we and us. So who rejoined Paul?
Luke.
Now, it doesn't specifically say that, but it's pretty obvious from the text.
Yeah.
Okay? So Luke has rejoined Paul. Keep that in mind. So that's part of where Luke gets some of these details from. All right. We ready to continue? Other questions? Comments? All right. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. So they were in Troas, and they're going to Assos. Let's look at the map again. Okay. Oh, did I lose my... There we go, there's the map. So you can see on the map Troas right there, and Assos is across the peninsula. To sail there, you kind of got to go out and around into a little bit into the Aegean Sea, and you come back. And instead, Paul could walk across from Troas to Assos. Now, why would he do that? Why is that detail included?
Maybe to see people along the way.
Well, maybe.
He didn't want to get caught by the Jews.
Well, that's possible too, yeah. What did Jesus quite often do? Especially after he was mobbed by crowds.
He took a break or
went off by himself and prayed, right. Jesus did. Could this be a time for Paul to have a little break from the crowds?
Okay.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So here's, I would say, a little practical lesson for all of us. God is a community. He's Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created us. He created you to love you. He wants you to be with Him forever. God created humanity as communal people, communal creatures. However, do we still need, once in a while, a little alone time? Doesn't everybody need a little alone time from time to time?
Yes.
Especially when there's little nuggets all around. The little kids, right? Oh, boy. I know, for instance, and nothing bad, but my wife Jill, she's the preschool aide, and she loves it. She comes home and says, I spent half my day playing with the kids on the playground. Wow, she's getting paid for that. Well, awesome.
Yeah.
She'll come home and say, we played traffic jam. And I said, oh, what's traffic jam? Well, then she explains it to me. Oh, we made drip castles in the mud kitchen. I said, you're just a big kid at heart. However, and I remember this when our own kids were younger, she comes home and says, I'm just tired. I need a nap. Kick the dog out of the bedroom, close the door. I just need a half an hour nap or something like that. We all need that, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus did that. I think this is what Paul is doing. He's like, you guys go sail around. I'm going to walk across. And if you look at the scale of that, you see 250 miles? That can't be more than like 20 miles. So it's a day's walk, a day and a half walk. He has a little bit of quiet time to himself. We all need that. Okay? We all need that. So in heaven, will there be a library where we can go for quiet time? So we can avoid all the, oh, those angels have been singing and it's lovely and I love all their singing, but I just need a little quiet time. Where's the library? I don't know.
We don't know.
Hello.
Hello. Are you parked in the first spot back there?
Yeah.
Can I move your car? Sure. We have a forklift coming in.
Oh,
no.
Sure.
Guess
absolutely.
Guess what's here?
I was going to say, guess what's here?
Thank you.
Sounds like the cover for the gym floor just arrived. Yay! Oh, you parked in back, Mary?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you must be in the way.
Yes, I am.
Okay.
The first parking space was open, so I took it.
Might as well.
But, yeah.
All right, so So where were we? Verse 14. So Paul walked across. He met us at Assos. We took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. I don't know where these places are, and they're not on the map. And the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. When does Pentecost take place vis-a-vis Easter? How much after?
40 days.
No.
50 days.
50 days.
Pentecost is 50 days after Easter. Now, it's on the Jewish calendar. So the Christian calendar is dependent on the Jewish calendar again. So 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. 50 days after Easter is Christian Pentecost. We also celebrate Pentecost. It's a different Pentecost, but it comes from, originally, the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. Okay? So 50 days. He was 5 days, and then he was 7 days, and then if we count here, there was a day in Troas, and then there was a day here, and the next day there, and the next day there. So he's somewhere around, I don't know, if I counted him up, 16 or 18 days, maybe we're approaching 3 weeks. And he's got 50 days, so about half of his time is used up. It's going to take a week or more to sail to Jerusalem, and he wants to be there by Pentecost. So he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus. Maybe that's twofold reasons. One is, what was there when he left?
A riot!
A conflict! They were all upset. So if he shows up there, that might reignite that.
Sorry,
Rev. Yep.
There's also a black Kia Optima out here that needs one.
Black Kia Optima.
Sorry.
All right.
No, you're not.
You want to just give your keys and they'll move it, or do you want to go move it?
Once we find the key.
Do I look like I can be trusted?
Yeah, you do. You trust me.
Someone else has my shoes right now. I don't know what's going to happen.
Thank you, Mr. Wallace. Any other cars need to be moved?
I don't believe so.
Okay. All right. So one reason he didn't stop in Ephesus, because he didn't want to reignite that riot. But another reason is he knew he would be stalled there. They'd want him to stay and talk and preach and stay for another week. Paul, preach for us again. And he wanted to get back to Jerusalem on Pentecost. Why? Well, you're about to find out. Okay? We're about to see. All right. Questions so far? What's going on? So this is part of the journey on his third missionary journey. All right. So, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So first of all, let's look at that map again. See, there's Miletus, there's Ephesus. So if the distance from Troas to Assos is about 20 miles, maybe this is 30 or 40 miles, something like that. So it might be a day and a half, 2 day journey, something like that. So he's not too far away, but he calls the elders to him. Now, I want you to also be aware that this is the New Testament usage of the word elder, which is different than us Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Frankly, we misuse the term elder. The word elder here, everywhere you see it in the New Testament and in the writings and in the epistles, the elder comes from the Greek word presbyter,
pastor,
which was an early term for pastor. So when Paul says elders, when Luke here says elders, and when Paul in his writings to Timothy and Titus says elders, he's referring to pastors. Okay? So I don't know where the term elder appeared first in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We use it for, you know, a group of men who help assist the pastor in the work of the church. We misuse it. Because in there it was a term for pastor. So when Paul was there previously, he probably taught and ordained at least a handful of pastors to remain and do the work of the church when he left. So those are the ones he's calling to himself. He's saying, I don't want to come there for a couple of reasons. You come to see me and I'll talk to you. I'll give you some encouragement. I'm on my way through. All right? Don, are you going to ask a question?
It sounds like a winkle.
Yeah, right. Sounds kind of like a winkle that we do have those today. All the pastors in the circuit get together once a month and have a little Bible study and a church service among ourselves. Yes. Was there another hand up here? Yeah, Linda.
Where did pastor come in?
Pastor actually comes from a Greek word, pastor, which means shepherd. So the word pastor means shepherd. So Jesus is the good shepherd. You may have heard some Lutheran pastors sometimes, or other, even from other denominations. I will refer to myself sometimes as the under-shepherd. So it is known back in biblical times, you would have the oldest would be the pastor, would be the shepherd, and then there would be some young boys under him who would be the under-shepherds, who would be stretched out to keep eyes on the sheep, because the flock might be scattered over a large enough area that one shepherd couldn't handle it. So there would be under-shepherds, young boys, who would help the shepherd. So that's one of the ways that we would view ourselves in the Lutheran church, that I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. And I'm just assisting him in ministering to you. Okay? But pastor comes from shepherd. Elder here comes from the word presbyter, which also was another term for what we call as pastors. Or you could call them clergy in the church, you know, or leaders in the church, that kind of thing. Yes, there's multiple names. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm kind of jumping down here a little bit, but in the verse 28, it says, to shepherd the church of God, overseers.
Yes, exactly. That's the word pastor that we'll get to down there. That's right. Okay. So, verse 18, and they came to him, he said to them. Now, we're only going to get halfway through. We only got 10 minutes, which is about the time I had last night. So we're only going to get through half of his sermon. Do we call this a sermon? I probably call it a heart-to-heart teaching, where Paul is, maybe it was a sermon, but when we read through it, it's kind of more of a teaching. He gathered the elders, the pastors, to him, and he's encouraging them, explaining, talking to them, advising them. So you'll see that's kind of more of the tone of what we have here. We'll get about halfway through this today and then finish next week. First, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So, he says, the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Now, he's talking to the Ephesians. Has he been with the church of Ephesus the whole time? No, this is hyperbole. Okay, so it's a rhetorical device. He's saying, the entire time that I've been with you. Okay, so keep that in mind. Rhetorical device. Well, Paul isn't being literal here. No, he's not being literal. He's being rhetorical. Okay, and serving the Lord with all humility. Was Paul humble?
Yes.
Paul was very humble.
Yes, he was.
What does he say in some of his writings? Don't look to me. I'm the worst sinner there was. I was a persecutor of the church, he says. It's all about Jesus, and he was constantly, and especially in his letters, when you read through them, he's constantly pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, don't look at me. It's not what Paul preaches. It's not what Apollos preaches. It's about Jesus. Paul, I think, was very humble. That's awesome. Very sincere and authentic. With tears and trials that happened to me. Did he go through trials?
Yes.
There was a few lessons ago, a few classes ago, that I think I mentioned some of the troubles that Paul went through up until that point. Now, I didn't bring my notes in with me, but he had been stoned, he had been beaten, he had been chastised, he had been put on trial, he had been accused, he had been imprisoned. Remember all of this?
Sure.
We've talked about this. What's that?
Shipwrecked.
That's to come. He's still about to be shipwrecked. Yep, hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen too.
Spoilers.
Yeah. Paul has been through a lot. And has some of it been from the plots of the Jews? Yes. So why he brings up the Jews here, I don't know. Because some of it was from the Jews, but some of it was not. Some of it was from others. Like the silversmiths, for instance. Yeah. But he points out the Jews here, I don't know why. Verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. Despite the persecution he was confronted with, he continued to teach law and gospel. What was profitable? All of it. If somebody came to me and said, if God somehow told me, maybe in a dream or something, I need to preach some law to so-and-so, and when you do that, you're going to be arrested. That'd be a hard thing. That happened to Paul. He, in some cases, he was severe with them on their sinfulness and was arrested. Oh, my goodness. That takes some guts. That takes some courage. I respect Paul all the more because I don't think I could do that. But he mentions it here. And he's also teaching where? In public and from house to house. So what does that mean? Openly and in private. He's doing it in both ways. You come and talk to him privately, or he's meeting with the house church, or in the homes of some disciples, he'll teach them. But he's also public. He was in the marketplaces. He was in the synagogues. He was doing it everywhere. Boy, this just makes you kind of respect Paul. Although that's not his purpose here. He's just recounting some of the history, isn't he? Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives them a smidgen of history to kind of get started in his little lecture here, or his encouraging talk. It will get to be encouraging to them. And now here's the gospel. Is the gospel, he's testifying to both Jews and Greeks. It's all people. Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. Remember at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees thought the Messiah was coming just for Jews? And Jesus had to correct them a few times. There was that mistaken notion. Well, here Paul's teaching to Greeks, to Gentiles, to everyone. Did Jesus come for everyone? Yes. So that's the first part of the gospel. Secondly, part of the gospel is repentance toward God. Yes, that is setting up the gospel. Do we need to be repentant of our sins?
Yes.
Yes. If we deny we're sinners, we have no truth in us, do we? We are separated from God. And God cannot draw us back. We need to be repentant. Now, does repentance alone gain you salvation? Trick question. Because the answer is no.
No, because...
Was Judas repentant?
Yes,
and yet what did he did do?
Yeah.
He failed to trust Jesus would forgive him and committed suicide. Judas was repentant. What do we say in the Lord's Supper? What is confession? Confession has two parts. First, I'm quoting because we're doing this memory work with the kids, so it's good for me too. Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. Second, that we receive absolution from the pastor as though from God himself. There, I just quoted the small catechism for you. So you have to be repentant, but then you also have to trust in Jesus to know you are forgiven. Two parts to confession. Here's the two parts, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Peter have both after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead? Yes, Peter was repentant. He went out and wept bitterly. But he also stuck around and went back to see Jesus, and Jesus forgave him. He restored him. So Peter had both. Judas did not. He only had repentance, but not faith or trust in Jesus. Okay? So right there's the gospel lesson. So he's giving them gospel, Paul is, right here. And so now he's going to talk about kind of a little bit of what comes next. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So, why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he is constrained by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at this little footnote, first of all. Bound in. Yeah, that's probably good. Constrained. You think of the word constrained, what do you think?
Forced.
Tied up, I guess, yeah.
Captive,
yeah. Go to your room? Yeah. I looked up the word in Greek, and I went to my Greek dictionary. And the primary use of this word behind this means to bind somebody in a reference to the leather, or the linen wraps for a dead body. What was the Jewish habit of burial? They would wrap the body in linen cloths, anoint it with spices, and then bury the body. So that body, remember what Jesus said when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Unbind him and let him go. The word there is the same word, unconstrain him. So if you're constrained, you're bound. You're hemmed in. You've got boundaries around you. So Paul feels compelled. I like that word. Compelled. Paul feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And yet, what does it say? The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. What is that a reference to? Well, he's been backtracking through all these churches. So as he goes through these churches, there are probably believers there who are saying, Paul, I just got this premonition, or I got this urge, or maybe I had a dream from God or from the Holy Spirit. It might be actual dreams, who knows. Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested and persecuted if you go back there. Don't go back to Jerusalem. And yet Paul says, I feel compelled. I feel driven. I have to go back there. The Holy Spirit is driving me back there. And yet he hears he's going to be arrested and afflicted. Why this seeming conflict within Paul? Why would the Holy Spirit tell some people to warn Paul about going back to Jerusalem, and yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is driving Paul to go back to Jerusalem?
So he makes the right decision.
Well, maybe. Maybe so he makes the right decision. I'm asking this question legitimately. I don't have it in my notes.
It seems he's also testifying to his faith in God that, yes, even though there's danger, I am still going to face the danger because God has told me this is what I want.
Okay. So it could be a further testament of Paul's faith and a testimony and witness to those around him. He's still going to preach the gospel even though he knows there's trouble ahead. Yeah, Fred?
Being bound by the Holy Spirit, you got to do what he says.
You do have to do what he says.
You know, if you're bound by him,
yeah,
that means if you want to or not, you got to go.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's not a matter of, oh, but I could decide not to. No,
right.
I'm bound by it.
Yeah. That very well could be. So we have to obey the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will direct us in the ways that he desires, in the ways that are profitable. Some of you may have heard my story over the years, but I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to become a pastor. That's why I'm here now. I resisted for a while. Jill knew I was going to become a pastor before I knew. Because I'd wake up at night thinking about it, pondering it, wondering, is God wanting me to be a pastor? Why are all these thoughts in my head? Why are people saying what they're saying to me? Why are these hints coming? You know, and I was living a comfortable life as an architect in many ways. And I did not find any peace of mind until I decided to uproot my family and head to the seminary. So I felt compelled. I have a little smidgen of what Paul is feeling here. I felt at a point in time in my own life. Compelled, yes. You have to obey. As soon as I decided, okay, I'll go to the seminary, study to become a pastor, I had peace of mind. So yes, there is a compulsion. Maybe some of you have felt this in various aspects of your life, maybe not. I don't know. But yes, the Holy Spirit can make things work that way. What else might be part of this reason?
It's a reflection on the same thing that happened to Jesus.
Okay, maybe this is a reflection that happened to Jesus. It's now being reflected on Paul. So Paul is enacting a little bit of the trials and tribulations that Jesus had. Jesus knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, yet he went, right? He knew he was going to be arrested and crucified.
And like you said before, what have you told us all? That you're not afraid of what's going to happen to you.
Yeah.
You're going to wake up and die.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's true. You know, if something happens to any of us, we need not fear death. It's okay to fear death. It's not a sin. But we need not fear death. Because at the moment you die, in whatever manner it is, I don't know, you're going to close your eyes and you're open up and you're going to be in heaven. Wow, this is glorious. Wonderful. All right. I think, let me add one more reason. Those were some good reasons you guys mentioned. I think another reason we have this apparent conflict where the Holy Spirit is warning Paul and yet the Holy Spirit is driving Paul to go to Jerusalem. I think some of it is to prepare Paul. so he knows what's coming and he's ready for it mentally. Okay? I think that's some of it as well. All right. And then what does he say in verse 24? But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. All right. He counts his life as meaningless, irrelevant. He came to realize that he was doing the worst possible vocation. He was actually persecuting Jesus and the church. And Jesus appeared to him on Damascus Road and commissioned him to go forth and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's like, I'm just fulfilling my duty. I'm doing what Jesus called me to do. And my life is, at this point, as much as Paul has been through, and he still has a number of years, six or eight, we'd have to go back and look at the life of Paul, till he ends up being executed. So he still has some life yet. But at this point, might he be thinking to himself, I'm ready. Mm-hmm. You know, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been imprisoned, I've been accused, I've gone through all of this. God, I'm about ready. So if you're telling me to go back to Jerusalem and face my end, I'm okay with that. Maybe. Mm-hmm. I'm reading a little bit into the mind of Paul because he says, I do not account my life of any value. Okay? So, he knows his purpose is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Gospel. That word means good news. So, that's what the word gospel means. And the good news of what? The grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God. Alright, a couple more verses. We're just a few minutes past. So, I got up to verse 27 last night. So, just a couple more verses. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's saying farewell. He's saying goodbye. You will not see my face again. I'm driven to go back to Jerusalem. I know I'm going to be arrested and persecuted. I don't know what's going to happen after that. I won't see you again. But trust in the words that I have taught you. I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. That's a reference to law, and that's a reference to gospel. I did not fail to tell you about sin and what you've done that you need to change or amend in your life. And I have certainly not failed to talk to you about gospel. Okay? So farewell. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, they all weep and bid him farewell. Okay? Yeah, Linda.
What do you think he says there in 26, I am innocent of the blood of all? Is that the people he killed previously?
No, I think that means any of the people in all of these churches he's planted who fall away from faith, he's innocent of their judgment, of their blood. Because he preached to them the gospel. So if they don't cling to it, if they don't stay united to Jesus in faith, it's not his fault. I am innocent of the blood of all the disciples in all these churches, because I preach to them faithfully the gospel message, even at my own peril. So, I am not responsible for your judgment, if you fall away. Okay? That's what he's saying. Alright? Alright, then we'll pick it up next week on verse 28, and notice just the first few words. Pay careful attention to yourselves. So here, he's going to give them some advice. This is common in sermons. We talk a little bit about sin or law. Paul did that about the history. He talked about gospel. And now the next part of this little talk or sermon, if it is a sermon, he's going to give them some advice. You may occasionally hear Lutheran pastors do that. I do that on occasion, where there's a little smidgen of a sermon that says, remember to pray faithfully every day, or remember to do your devotions, or remember to, be in Bible study. Little bits of advice for Christian living. But in a Lutheran sermon, what do you mostly hear? Jesus. You hear about Jesus and forgiveness. There's some law, there's a lot about Jesus, and there may or may not be a little smidgen of advice on Christian living. Okay? What's coming up next is Paul's advice on Christian living. He's going to give them some advice a little bit there. That's where we'll start. This is where I finished last night, so it's perfect timing. Only 5 minutes late. How about that? Time for one or two questions or comments. Everybody's ready to go. The coffee did not have effect, huh? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Well, we're...